right, guys, am I okay just to use this mic? I've already thrown a couple curveballs at the sound guys this morning, so nobody knows how patient they have to be with pastors and musicians. And I hope I'm not throwing someone a curveball by taking your binder here, but it'll be right here, okay? Actually, be right there. I don't travel too much, guys, so I'll stay right here, I promise, right behind this microphone. It's great to be with you folks, and thank you for your singing. I always love the a cappella singing combined with the other aspects of music, and that was a beautiful job on singing, "Open Our Eyes, Lord, We Want to See Jesus." Would you join me in prayer, and then we'll look at the Word this morning. Father, I thank you for who you are. And Lord, I thank you that you are a great and mighty God. And we've just sung to you, and it's our desire to worship you today together, that this would be simply the overflow of what's going on in our lives personally all throughout the week, that this would not be simply a time that we designate for worship, but that we designate this as a time where we do this together within the congregation, and that there would be exultant joy in our hearts and in our lives simply for who you are. And so, Lord, teach us more and more from your word about who you are so that we may rejoice in you and worship you with our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 15 this morning. Psalm 15. It is great to be with you. It was great to be with those who were up at the couples retreat. We had a great time and thoroughly enjoyed connecting with many old friends and a lot of new friends. You know, it's been 12 and a half years since we moved away from Greenville. I can't believe that. So now we have two more children, and I have a lot more gray hairs and a lot less hair in general, more wrinkles and all that good stuff. So that's what you get to look at this morning. I'm sorry. But we love this church, and as I shared with the folks there at the couples retreat, there's a sense in which, a very real sense, that this is where Tricia and I really grew up as a couple. You know, we graduated from college, and this is where we just came immediately upon getting married, and God used Subaru Road in our lives in a wonderful way and continues to. And so we're very thankful for you folks and thankful for what God is doing here. I want to talk about worship this morning, and Psalm 15 is a very short psalm, 5 verses, so maybe that encourages you already. We did lose an hour of sleep. We're not really sure what time it is, because when we come here from Illinois, you know, it's different, and then you move the clocks ahead. So I'm just glad I got here on time today. All of that aside, worship is a very serious topic, is it not? And even the passage that was read so well for us just a few moments ago, that phrase that you see often in the Old Testament scriptures, that we are to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, or worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's a given that God is holy, right? That we know that. We should know that. God is holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And so when you study that phrase in the Old Testament, that we are to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness even, or worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, the beauty of holiness, it really is a phrase that talks more about how we come to God than about his holiness. Because again, that's just a given. We know that God is holy. He's in a category all by himself. He's one of a kind. There is none like him. That's holiness, uniqueness. When it encourages us, or when it makes that statement, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, that's, okay, how do I come to God? How ought I to live? And I ought to live a holy life. And that's really what we want to talk about today from Psalm 15. Let's look at this together. Let's just read it, and then we'll comment on it. O Lord, Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Now, there is a sense in which what we have just read is, in part at least, the answer to the question, what does it mean to worship God in the splendor of his holiness? Verses 2 through 5 really give us insight to that. So this psalm starts with a question. Guys, you might have to help me there. There we go. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Or that could also be translated as dwell in your tent. And then the second word, who shall live on your holy hill? Or in the ESV, who shall dwell on your holy hill? These are really rhetorical questions. There's some dramatic effect here. They are given to create interest, to grab attention. It's the opening of this great work of poetry, if you will. Who can dwell in your sacred tent or sojourn? Who can live or dwell in your holy mountain? The idea here with the first word, however it's translated in your scripture, in the ESV it says sojourn. The idea there is to abide temporarily in a tent. The second word, whether it's translated as dwell or live, is the idea of dwelling there forever. So in other words, who can come into the presence of God, and also not only just come into the presence of God, but who can dwell in the presence of God forever? And my mind goes to Psalm 23 and the way that Psalm 23 ends, right? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the cry of all the earth, that we want to be in the place where God is. And so there are some people who think that the way I get to God is I come to church. Now, that is in part true, all right? This is part of it. But the way we get to God is through Christ. And this is where I think passages, when we talk about worship, which is just this huge topic, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is very helpful when we talk about worship. In the Old King James, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, there's that word again, and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual act of worship. And so worship is far bigger than just coming to church. And again, I would submit to you that what we do week after week here in Morton, Illinois, and all around the world, is we gather to worship together, and this should be a time of great joy. I love singing with more people than just myself, right? I love the parts. I love singing those songs, hearing the harmonies on Open Our Eyes, Lord, We Want to See Jesus. I love to worship with the body gathered. That's what we do together. But worship in our own lives should be taking place all throughout the week. And so he asks this question. Basically what he's asking is, how do I get into the presence of God? This is kind of the Old Testament context of that. The place where God was, the tent, the tabernacle, the temple. Well, for you and I, we have a high priest, and his name is Jesus, and we have access to the very throne room of God because of the blood of Jesus. And so we worship God. How do we get into his presence? And then he offers this answer. All right? And the way he does this is through six Hebrew parallels. All right? The first one is this. He who walks blamelessly or does what is right. Okay? So, that's verse 2. And he's using a form of Hebrew poetry here, these parallels. So who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? How can I get into the very presence of God? Well, walk blamelessly and do what is right. The second of those parallels is this: speak truth and do not slander. The third of those is this: does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. And then the fourth is this: despises vile people, but honors those who fear the Lord. The next would be this: swears to his own hurt, but does not change. And then the sixth parallel would be: does not put out money at interest, and is not influenced by bribes. So this is the answer, those six Hebrew parallels, that's the answer to, okay, who can dwell in God's sacred tent? Who can live in God's holy mountain? In other words, who can abide in the presence of a holy God? Now let's dig into that a little bit more. All right, so those are the six Hebrew parallels, but I'd like to boil that down to maybe 3 points this morning. And so the first thing that I think he's saying there when he uses those parallels is this: people of integrity in character, blameless, doing what is right. The word blameless carries with it the idea of integrity. We do things with integrity. And so, and this is broken down into three parts. So people of integrity before God, before themselves, and before others. Now let's look at before God first. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Now that word walk there is a participle that indicates continuing actions that are characteristic of one's life. Now we know right off the bat that we are not perfect, all right? If you think that you are, just turn to the person next to you and ask them, and hopefully they'll be honest. All right. So we know that in this pursuit of holiness and integrity, we'll mess up. But it's the pattern, it's the direction of your life. Does it bother you when these things don't happen in your life? Are you repenting? Are you confessing? That's a key. But this idea of walking, this is a very important word throughout all of the Bible. Your walk about life, what characterizes you? You know, for those of you who serve in leadership in the church, you know, the New Testament talks about qualifications for elders and for deacons. And I remember years ago when we were members here, and I served as a deacon, and so, you know, you go through the process. It's been so long ago, I can't even remember all of the process. But I do remember this, that after we had signed up and been voted in or whatever, Chuck preached a message on the qualifications for a deacon. And I said, what in the world am I doing as a deacon? Why didn't he preach that message beforehand? And isn't that the sense as you look at the scriptures, or sometimes where it's like, that is overwhelming. Blameless? How can that be? The idea here is the pattern of your life, the direction of your life. Are you repenting and believing? The same grace that saves us is the same grace that sanctifies us. And so we realize that I can't be an elder or a deacon in and of my own strength. It's by the work of Christ working within me, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. I strive to the point of exhaustion, but it's His power that works within me. So don't get discouraged when we talk about these things, because God is at work. God is at work. What direction are you going? Now, I would say, if you are going in the wrong direction, if you know that in your heart, if you know right off the bat, I am not a person of integrity, I plead with you, repent and believe. Turn back. The actions of your life, may your walk, the actions that you do, everything that makes up your life, may they please the Lord. May every area of our lives be submitted to God. Every compartment of our lives be submitted to God. May the general pattern of our lives be blamelessness. We live in a world that challenges that at every turn. But to be a person of integrity before God, I must be committed to walking blamelessly and doing what is right. Now, we also talk about the idea of integrity before ourselves, if you will. Nobody knows whether you are a person of integrity more than you. Now, other people probably have a good idea, especially those that know you well. But this is, so he who walks, that's our Christian walk, as it were, our walk before God. Now, he who speaks truth in his heart. Are you a person of integrity in your heart? I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says on this point. And he says this, that we need to talk or speak to ourselves, not listen to ourselves. Now, you may think, well, what in the world is the difference? I love to use that example. And you know, Psalm 42 and 43, if you're familiar with those two psalms, which are wonderful psalms for those who are going through times of despair. Three times in those two psalms, which were most likely one psalm at one time, you see this exchange. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? And then the answer comes, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him again. Three times. And so the psalmist is talking to himself. And so I love to use that phrase when I am able to speak at a nursing home or something, and I ask the folks, hey, do you ever talk to yourself? Well, of course I talk to myself. Good, you're in good company, because I talk to myself too. What Lloyd-Jones is getting at there, though, is this, that when we speak to ourselves, speak truth in your heart. In other words, if I listen to my heart is deceitful, it's desperately wicked, who can know it? And so when I'm going through difficult times or when I'm being tempted to sin, if I listen to my heart, most likely I'm going to do something that I will regret. But if I speak God's truth to my heart, then I will be pursuing holiness. I will be pursuing blamelessness. Do we really take God and his word seriously? Scripture passages like this, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Are we speaking truth in our hearts? When our hearts are right, our speech will be right. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so God takes our words very seriously because they are a sure indication of what is going on in our hearts. So are you speaking God's truth? And one of the ways we can do this is by memorizing Scripture or meditating on Scripture and taking God's truth. So when the circumstances of life come our way, whatever they are, good, bad, or indifferent, are we speaking God's truth? That's how we become a person of integrity and character before God, our walk, before ourselves. What are we speaking to ourselves? How are we challenging ourselves? And then before others, you see this, does not slander with his tongue, does what is right. The end of verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. The idea there with that phrase, does what is right, is does what is right in works or judgment. And this kind of gets to how we deal with other people. Are we concerned with doing right by other people? Are we people of integrity? And he'll talk about this a little bit more later. So you see this idea of people of integrity before God, before ourselves and before others, and what you have there is the idea of wholeness. We talked about this at the marriage retreat. The difference between integrity and anxiety. We live in a very anxious world, and I would put those things opposite of one another. Integrity is wholeness. In other words, I don't compartmentalize my life. I'm just as concerned about what's going on in my heart as what's going on before others, and I'm most concerned about how I am acting before God. That's a person of integrity, and yet how many times are our lives pulled apart? Anxiety fills our lives, and we need to constantly be pursuing the integrity that comes when we obey God. So, people of integrity, number two, is we need to be people of truth in communication. Again, we're answering this question, who can sojourn or dwell in God's tent? Who can live in his holy mountain? How do I get into the presence of God and stay there? And we know that the base answer of that is through Christ. I can't get there on my own. But those people who have come to faith in Christ, repented of their sins, and believed the gospel, what does their life look like? Well, first of all, it's a life of integrity. Secondly, it is a life of truth in communication. Verse 3, does not slander with his tongue. And this is talking about the idea of backbiting. We don't attack the character of others. The idea of not spying out others, just waiting for them to fall. We're not on the lookout for someone to fall just so that we have a reason to badmouth them to someone else. I always think about an example from the old TV show, The Andy Griffith Show. Now, some of the young kids are probably in here saying, what in the world is that? But do you remember there was an episode where Barney Fife, the ever-lovable Barney, arrested Gomer for, I think it was making an illegal U-turn, okay? And as soon as he was done arresting him, Barney proceeded to make an illegal U-turn, at which time Gomer began to scream, and I won't try to imitate his accent, "Citizens arrest, citizens arrest." And that kind of has served as an example of this to me. How often do we arrest people in our minds when we are guilty of the very same crime? How often do we slander people even when we are guilty of the very same thing? And so we need to be very careful how we talk. And by the way, this does not preclude us or exclude us from confronting other people or being confronted ourselves over our sin. What we're talking about here is our hearts. What is my motivation? Is my motivation truly the best for that other person? Or am I just interested in making them look bad and me look good? That's what slander does. So, this person who will dwell and abide in the presence of God does not slander. Secondly, he does not evil to his neighbor. To his fellow human being, this is talking about. And you see here in verse 3, you see these three words, not, and nor. These are things we do not do. We should not do. These are what you would call permanent objective negatives. In other words, these are tried qualities and habitual actions. These are things that should not characterize our lives. This should not be the pattern of our lives. Does no evil to his neighbor. This is the idea of laying a trap for someone by words or actions. Just, again, trying to get them to fall. It sounds so sinister. Truth in communication. The third phrase there, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. So this, now the word neighbor there is talking about fellow human beings, all right? And so does not evil to his neighbor. We don't lay traps for people. And just to be very frank, I think in that realm, I think of the political environment, how often we see people laying traps for each other and how despicable that is. Folks, this should not characterize the lives of believing people. Now, though, he moves to an even closer relationship, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, a close companion. This means I'm very slow to believe evil of others. I wait for the facts. I go to the source. The problem with gossip is just as much with the hearer as the talker. And again, a true worshiper does not do this. James talks about in the book of James the maturity of a believer, a worshiper, and one of the foremost qualities is someone who's able to control what they say. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Who can tame it? Only the grace of God. So these are the characteristics of one who speaks truth. Now, I've also included under this point the idea of in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Now, this can be a difficult verse for me, at least, because it's the idea of despising a vile person. Now, let's work through that a little bit, because we want, at the end of the day, this is what I think this verse is talking about. We want our yes to be yes and our no to be no. In other words, what this verse is encouraging us with is don't put your stamp of approval on that which God does not approve of. And again, if we can, I will not make particular application. I pray that the Spirit of God will make particular application to your heart. Are there aspects of your life where you are even passively placing your stamp of approval on something that we know full well God does not approve of? We need to be very, very careful. When we talk about that phrase, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, let me give you some idea of, I think, how we should process that. We need to remember first and foremost what the end of the wicked is. Psalm 73, which is written by Asaph, is a psalm that starts out, and Asaph is talking about how he doesn't understand why wicked people prosper. So in other words, there's books that have been written, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, we could maybe also write a book, why do good things happen to bad people, right? There's kind of a book already written on that, and the name of that book is Ecclesiastes, by the way, a great book. I always encourage people, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, read it from the back to the front, and it'll help you. Because it ends with that, you know, here's the whole duty of man, fear God and keep his commandments, and all will be well. And you'll make sense of the rest of that book. But it does talk about, okay, it is true, right? Good things do happen to bad people. And so we struggle with that. And yet, what we're talking about here in this psalm is we don't want to put our stamp of approval on that which God has not approved of. And we know full well that it is, in fact, rebellion against God and his revelation. But what should always govern that is not a despising of that individual in the sense that we, in our minds, reject them as one who is reprobate necessarily. They need the gospel. The same gospel that saved us can save them. There's no sinner out of the reach of God's gospel. And I think you see this in the life and ministry of Jesus. He was constantly asked, why do you fellowship with prostitutes and sinners? So that's not the point here. The point here is not that we look down upon these people. The point is we're not putting our stamp of approval on that which God does not approve. And Psalm 73 helps us there. So in the first 15 verses of Psalm 73, Asaph is working through this, things that probably all of us have had to work through. Why does this happen? Why do the nations rage? And the heathen and the vain imagine vain things. And here it is. Here is what helps me process this. Asaph says in verse 16 of Psalm 73, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I agree with that. Processing some of what goes on in our world can be wearisome. It can be exhausting. Here's the answer. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Do you realize, folks, that if these people that don't know God, they will spend an eternity separated from God? And so the end of the story for the people of God is not about despising that individual. It is about despising the evil that is an offense to God. But what should govern our thinking on that is a compassion for them. That I want them to know God. I want them to be right with God, because they're either going to not dwell in the house of the Lord forever and dwell in eternal torment forever, or they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And where do we learn that? Where do we learn a proper perspective on this? Is when we come, as Asaph said, to the sanctuary of God. When we get into the presence of God, life begins to make more sense. May we always have compassion on our fellow human beings. And yet, may we never place our stamp of approval on that which God does not approve. I often say Christianity calls us to balance the most impossible things in life. Speak the truth in love, right? That sounds so easy, but it's not. And so let's not look for easy answers on this. Let's look for the right answers. And the right answer here is to discern their end. That should spur within us compassion. And yet we should also not put our stamp of approval on what God does not approve of. And yet we should honor that which God honors. And by the way, that is, in my estimation, one of the most important reasons we gather together, is because we are reminded of what is truly important. We come week after week and we gather together to love God and love others and to honor those who fear the Lord. And so I encourage you to treasure your relationships with God's people. I enjoyed observing that this past couple days. The folks that were up there at the retreat, they know how to party, let me tell you. They had a good time. And that's awesome. True fellowship around the most important things in life. So treasure your relationships with God's people. Honor those who fear the Lord. And that includes forgiving one another and forbearing with one another. Don't take lightly your breaches in relationship with other believing people. It's a very serious thing, because we want to honor those who fear the Lord. And again, that's not easy, is it? Because we don't see eye to eye sometimes on some things. And yet, just as when I discerned their end of the wicked, that should govern my dealings with them and give me compassion, so should me discerning the end of those who fear the Lord. Guess what? I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, but it's not going to be just me. There are going to be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue there. Those who honor the Lord and fear the Lord. And so we would do well to learn how to get along with them now. So don't take lightly breaches in your relationships with God's people. People of truth and communication. The third thing here is this: we should be people of goodwill in conduct. So this is the last phrase of verse 4. A man who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, the first phrase of verse 5. Very simply, we could say on this point, value people more than money. The Mosaic law governed how you could lend money. And so that is some of the context here. Deuteronomy 23, 19 and 20 says this: you shall not charge interest on your loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 35 through 37, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So what is he saying here? Is he saying that all those who work in banking and investments are wrong? I certainly hope not, because I like a lot of those people, right? That's not what he's saying. Essentially, what he's saying is if there is someone in need, we should not use that as an opportunity to take advantage of them. He's also saying, you know what? If someone is in need and you have the means to help them, help them. It's not a total abrogation of banking and finance, of course. It's an injunction to help those who are hurting, particularly those who are of the household of faith. Do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. Why? Because you know them. Right? This is a tough conversation at times when people who you have no idea who they are come into town and they begin to ask the church for money. You want to have a giving heart. You want to have a benevolent heart, but you also have to be wise. But within the church, we know people. We know their needs. And if we know that someone is in need and we know that I can meet that need, we should probably meet it. Remember first that we are Christians, not capitalists. It's not about the money. There's a sense in which we should be giving ourselves away for a cause far greater than us. And I understand that all throughout the Proverbs there is instruction there given that talks about investing and being wise with our money and all of those things. And again, I'm very thankful for those who are gifted in that area. There's nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil, the Scripture says. The work of the gospel work throughout the world would not go forth without those who are investing their money. So please understand, I'm not coming down hard on that. What I am saying here is that our mindset should be one of benevolence. Our mindset should be that we don't see people and see them as dollar signs. How can I make money off of them? Our mindset should really be the exact opposite. How can I help them? Not just financially. So those who have the ability to help should help. The Christian life, again, demands that we seek balance. There's another one of those tough things to balance, okay? When to help, when not to help, who to help, who not to help. That's why we need discernment. So, swears to his own hurt and does not change, does not put out his money at interest. So, the idea here is I'm willing to be hurt financially before I hurt a gospel relationship or a gospel opportunity. And again, that's very difficult. The point here is we should be people that are honest, that are integrity. We should keep our word. In other words, that little phrase there, swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, this, we know that God is immutable. God does not change. We do change in the sense that we get older and all of those things that go along with it. The idea here is this, that you don't change the rules. You don't change your mind, so to speak. You keep your word. That's the idea there when it says does not change. So we make commitments and we keep them. We pay our bills on time. We keep our word even if it hurts us to do so. We're there. In other words, just be there and be faithful is the idea. Does not Take a bribe against the innocent is the next phrase. And again, this is just another way of saying that we value God more than money. Don't be the person who sees other people as dollar signs. Don't be the person who can be bought by any type of bribery, whether it be money or power or influence or position. Don't be someone who can be bought. Don't do things simply so that you can hold them over other people's heads. Like, you know, hey, remember when I helped you? Now, the way we help people is, hey, I am giving that away in the same way that God has given me his love, just unconditional love. Live for the glory of God alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the things we're talking about here. So, what does this person look like? The person that can dwell in the presence of God. It's a person who's a person of integrity, a person of truth, a person of goodwill. And so then he concludes this psalm. Again, a very brief psalm. And he says that last statement there, he who does these things shall never be moved. And the idea there is never, ever be moved. I love Psalm 112, verses 6 and 7. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Proverbs 12 and verse 3. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And so we could say it this way, maybe to summarize as we close. Those who walk, work, speak, don't slander, don't do evil to others, honor what God honors and despise what God despises, keep their word even when it hurts, and aren't swayed by bribes, they will never be moved because they prove that they are God's. They get God. They dwell in the house of the Lord forever, which is far better than anything this world has to offer. Now, let me try to encourage you as we close, because again, I realize that we can look at some of those things and say, man, I have work to do there. And I would submit to you that the author of this psalm is David. And we know full well that David went through plenty of ups and downs in his walk with God, did he not? This is the same David that stood in need of forgiveness, that stood in need of the grace of God. And so you are in good company if you are here today and you're saying, wow, Lord, I need your grace to live this way. Let me close just by reading a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and then going into chapter 2. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so I encourage you, who can dwell in God's tent? Who can live in his holy mountain? In other words, how can I remain in the presence of God? It's only as we have that attitude that Paul expressed there. It's only as we do what David did repeatedly in confessing and repenting and believing It's realizing that the only way I do that, it's not in my wisdom or my power. It's in the power of God, which is manifest in the life of Christ. And so we can live this way. We can live that life of worship, pointing people to the God we worship. There's a phrase that I came across as I was studying for this psalm, and I think it's, yeah, there it is. Well, that's the end of the psalm, but it says this: from their home in God, such souls can never be dislodged. An old-time commentator on this psalm. From their home in God, such souls can never be dislodged. In other words, the people who are living verses 2 through 5 of Psalm 15 are not doing that to gain God's presence. They're doing it because they already have God's presence. We're showing that forth. And from that home in God, you can never be dislodged. That should be a great comfort to us as we live from day to day. Would you join me in prayer?